We've been studying the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew chapter 6. But I'd like you to say it with me here today. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I gave a whole message about the impact of the Lord's Prayer, its meaning to our lives. How it informs my life, anyhow, in terms of my Christianity. That is almost a complete statement of faith in many ways. If you take time to delve into it, it's almost like a statement of faith that guides our lives. And if all you had was the Lord's Prayer, it would give you enough to live your life in Christ, to live your life with God. It's an incredible prayer, actually. Today, what I'd like to do, I'd like to focus on this word, Father. Now, up until probably... in my own life, up until maybe a couple of years ago, when I prayed this prayer, when I used this prayer, and I said, Our Father, normally what I meant was, My Father. I never really allowed the R to kind of settle on it, you know? And so, I don't know if you've ever done that, but you pray the prayer, but you're really thinking inside, My Father. You're really thinking, He's My Father. I'm talking to My Father, you know? And it wasn't but a couple of years ago when we were working in the sphere of church unity and working together that word R just jumped out the page at me, you know, and I realized He didn't give us a prayer just so I could selfishly say, You're my Father, but He gave us a prayer to remind us it is our Father. Our Father. And we are called together. And so the word our is really an important word. I mean, it happens so quickly, it almost like, you know, you almost miss it. You know, we say, Our Father, you know, but I mean, the reality is that there's a statement right there that should impact all of our lives, Our. And then there's this word, Father, and that's what I want to talk about here today. But I want you to realize how unique that word is in faith. I mean, there are millions of people right now on the other side of the world that do not know God as Father. I can guarantee you, in the Islamic State, they do not know God as Father. Because the object that you worship and what you believe about Him will characterize how you live your life. The Muslim world does not know God as Father. The Jewish world does not know God as Father. These words were revolutionary when Jesus stood in front of that crowd and said, When you pray... pray these words, Our Father. And it really came with Jesus that He introduced us to a God who wants to be called and wants to be known as our Father. Now, I'm also keenly aware, the first time I taught on this subject seriously was I was ministering at the Youth Authority, when the Youth Authority was open. And I went in on a Sunday to speak to the Sunday service that I would ministering in. And I really felt impressed that I was supposed to talk to them about the fatherhood of God. And the minute I started mentioning God as Father, I watched every young man's face in that room change. Most of them started looking down at the ground. Most of them felt very uncomfortable. And it was the first time I realized it. I'm standing here in a room full of young men that have no clue what a father is, or their idea of what a father is totally distorted from what a true father is. And so I had to back up, and I had to begin a process with them of saying, when you hear the word father, I realize that you recognize that there's something that you don't know, and that father does not have a very pleasant meaning to you. So let me teach you about the God of Scripture, who has given us the privilege of calling Him our Father. And so I had to lay that groundwork. So I don't want to take for granted that I'm in a place today that everybody really has a good experience with that word. But I want just to think about this word right now. So let's just think about it for a minute. Father, what does that, when God says, when you pray, pray this way, our Father, what does that mean to you? What is He saying to us? Yeah. Person who loves you and takes care of you. What? Protective. A protector. Family. Idea of family. The what? Source of your life. Yeah. Everything. What? Yeah. Yeah, we're His children.
Father gives unconditional love.
Unconditional love. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Guidance. Interesting. It's an interesting thing. Somebody in the first service, they said authority. Interesting, because I said, you know, and I thought about it, and then I said in a minute, I said, you know, if we went out here in our culture today, and ask people on the street, tell me what the idea of Father brings up to you. We probably get a lot of statements like what we have here. I would venture to say that probably less than 10% would have said the word authority. Because it's not really part of our culture anymore. And so we kind of have to grapple with that a little bit about this idea of what did Jesus mean standing in the first century in front of a large crowd, a multitude of Jewish people, and said, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. And not only was that revolutionary for them to hear, it spoke of a kind of intimacy and care and love that they really didn't know about God. It was a new revelation. Really, in the Old Testament, God isn't called. The only couple of times that He's called Father there has to do with Creator. But when Jesus called the word Father, in fact, when Jesus prayed these words, Abba, that intimate term to call God His Father, and told us that we could pray the same way. He was saying something absolutely unique and new. It was the revelation that came with Jesus. So I'm guessing, you know, first of all, that really, if we did go out on the streets and just ask people, you know, what would you think of if you hear God saying to you, call me Father, you know, that we probably would come up with very similar kinds of ideas of something like this. Someone who loves us and to whom we are related to. And I heard unconditional love over here. So when I said, we'll get back to that later. And probably in all of our minds, the idea of, don't let this book scare you. This is a collection of my favorite author, C.S. Lewis, you know. But my C.S. Lewis book that I want to read from today, called Problem of Pain, is falling apart. And so if I brought it and tried to read from it, all the pages would fall out. It's so old. So I had to bring the big book and scare you with this. This is like even looks like a big Bible or something here, but so someone who loves us and to whom we are related, but that idea of love is something we need to grapple with a little bit when it comes down to this idea of God. In a chapter in this book by C.S. Lewis called The Problem of Pain. And this chapter is called Divine Goodness. And really he's talking about the love of God, the fact that God is good and that He loves us. He wants to clarify something because we can get askew in terms of our ideas of what love is. So he talks to us a little bit that sort of expands our idea here of God as Father. This is what I'm aiming for. I'm trying to expand our ideas of this and help us to kind of know God and know how He wants to relate with us. Lewis writes, by the goodness of God, we mean nowadays almost exclusively His loving kindness. In this way, we may be right. And by love in this context, most of us mean kindness. For the most part in our culture, when we talk about love, the familiar word that we use all the time, love, what we really are talking about, if we got underneath it, is really kindness. And he says, and by love in this context, most of us mean kindness, the desire to see others than the self happy. Listen to this. Not happy in this way or that way, but just happy. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to be like to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a Father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. He says, that's really what we would like. Not many people, I admit, would formulate a theology in precisely those terms, but a conception not very different lurks at the back of many minds. And Lewis writes, he says, I don't claim to be an exception. I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed along such lines. But since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe, nevertheless, that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. I think that's true also for this word, Father. I think when it comes down to understanding that word today in our culture, the way that we have been exposed to this word, what we know about this word, I think it probably needs some correction for us. He goes on, he writes a little bit farther down on that same page. He says, if God is love, He is by definition something more than mere kindness. And it appears from all the records that though He has often rebuked us, condemned us, He has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. Big words, yeah, I know. So from this reading here, I'm just thinking about the Father's love. You know, there's two statements that just stand out at me that we need to interact with. I'd like to interact with them, and they kind of set the tone for where I think the Lord's Prayer wants to take us around this word. It's one, he says, what we want, in fact, is not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Really, he said, the way that we live our lives, the way that we relate to God, he said, that's really what we desire. But Father means so much more than that, doesn't it? And then the other thing he said, which is sort of the background for all of this, he says, He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. And for Don Lewis's benefit, let me tell you that inexorable means impossible. Impossible to stop or alter or resist. Now that's going to become very important here in a few minutes as we look at a couple of passages of Scripture. But God loves us. But He's paid us that compliment. This fatherhood kind of call is a compliment that is intolerable to us because He won't leave us alone. He's got a plan for us. He's not the nice grandfather in the sky that looks down and says, oh, Brian's having fun. Go ahead and have fun. Do whatever you want to do with your life. But He's got a plan. He's got a dream. He wants to take us somewhere. Which leads me to sort of my second point then. A father is someone who cares about what we become. Most people don't put this together. I don't know if you have or not, but Paul, that great book of Romans, you know, he introduces us to, he says, about the gospel, and he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, the righteousness that comes to us by faith, the gift of God, righteousness. And then he says in the very next line, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. And sometimes in our minds, it's like we separate the idea of wrath from love. But you've got to understand that the wrath of God really is His love. It's just His divine no. It's not something opposite from that. It's the fact that He cares about what He created. And He has a plan for us. All right, so a father is someone who cares about... How did I get there again? Oh, I know. Someone who cares about what we become. So, let's go back. Let me read a little bit here about the fatherhood of God. I have a lot here to say. Mm-hmm. 387. I got to go to the big book here. A nobler analogy sanctioned by the constant tenor of our Lord's teaching is that between God's love for a man and a father's love for a son. God loves us in that way. He teaches us to pray in this way, our Father. Whenever this is used, however, like whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, it must be remembered that the Savior used it in a time and a place where paternal authority, fatherly authority, stood much, much higher than it does today. A father, half apologetic for having brought his son into the world, afraid to restrain him lest he should create some inhibitions, or even to instruct him lest he should interfere with his independence of mind, is a most misleading symbol of divine fatherhood. Were you able to track with that? In other words, what we know in our culture about fatherhood may be a little askew from what God means when He calls Himself our Father. Love between a father and a son in this symbol means essentially authoritative love on the one side and obedient love on the other. The father uses his authority to make his son into the sort of human being he rightly in his superior wisdom wants him to be. God is the only one who can fit that. Because God knows His superior wisdom about who we are and who He created us to be and what we can become. He's the only one who could wield that kind of authority. He knows what we could be. And to accept anything less on our part would be to miss the mark. Even in our own days, though a man might say it, he could mean nothing by saying, I love my son, but I don't care how great a blackguard he is, as long as he's having a good time. Would you be able to say that about your son? Would you call that love? I don't care what he does with his life, as long as he's having a good time. As long as he's happy. But you know, I mean, the fatherhood of God is something different. When we pray our Father, it means that He stands over us in some role of authority, and He's got a vision for us, and He's trying to take us somewhere. And so the phrase that jumps out at me in this one is this. This one, the Father uses His authority to make the Son into the sort of human being He rightly in His superior wisdom wants Him to be. Or, in a biblical sense, Turn to the book of Hebrews, if you will. And let's hear it from the Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12. Just get underneath this when we pray these words, "Our Father." And then in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, it reads this way: "Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as His children? He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when He corrects you.'" The Lord's discipline, the Lord corrects you. You know, don't just think of those in negative terms. Think of it as someone who is directing our lives and focusing in a place. He's taking us somewhere. "For the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. And He punishes each one He accepts as His child." In other words, the Lord's discipline, He's leading us somewhere, and He may say no, but He's focusing us to go in the path that He has chosen for us. "As you endeavor this divine discipline, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as His own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father?" I don't know if you can hear this in the background, but listen to those words from the intolerable compliment of loving us. "Whoever heard of a child who's never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you, as He does all of His children, it means that you're illegitimate and aren't really His children at all." Like many of us would want to, you know, go grab one of those hats that Trent gave me, you know, that says "Leave me alone" on it, and put it on and look at God and say, "Just leave me alone." God says, "I can't, because I'm your father." And we may want Him to leave us alone, but He's committed to us because He knows what we can become. "Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in His holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." Our Father. Our Father. What an incredible thing now. It's almost like a prayer that says, "I am cooperating with you. I'm giving you permission now to have authority over my life. I'm submitting my life to you as my Father." It's not just some sentimental prayer where we pray and say, "Oh, He's my Father." I heard some lady say the other day, you know, "I could climb up into His lap and sit with Him." That may be true. And there may be times when God can put His arm around us like a comforting father. But He's got more. His love is more than that. I love the story that my friend Gus Bess tells when he first encountered God. Never been around church, never been around people that prayed. His only image of prayer was what he'd seen on television. And the first time he prayed, he knelt down in front of a window and he put his hands together like this, because that's how he learned that. Well, isn't that what they do on TV when people pray? They go like this. Then he asked his friend, "Do you think it'd be okay if I went like this? Do you think God would mind?" He was that new. He was that much of a newbie. And he knelt down there on the floor, because that's what you do when you pray in the TV. You know, that's what he'd seen. And he put his hands together and he looked up and he heard this voice speak to him: "Who are you to look into the face of God?" And the minute he heard that, he said, "I bowed my head. I bowed almost down to the ground completely." And he knew who he was dealing with at that moment. The God of the universe. kind of Moses' experience, I suppose, when Moses walked and stood in front of that burning bush. And God said, Moses, take your shoes off. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says Moses took those shoes off and fell right down on the ground. Or Isaiah in his vision of God when he saw God for the first time. And it says that he trembled. He says, woe is me. That's what came out of him. Woe is me. Or Peter up on the mountaintop when he heard that voice. When he saw Jesus in glory and he heard that voice. This is my beloved Son. And the minute he heard that, he says, they fell on the ground. Our Father. Let's go a little farther here. I like this idea here. And the Father's, we are the Father's workmanship. The Father's workmanship. Think about this. In this chapter, C.S. Lewis uses several different images of relationships where we use the word love to show the different aspects of love involved in our relationship with God, the metaphors of things, relationships, the love between a husband and a wife, the love between a father and a son, the love between a man and the animal that he's raising, and the love between an artist and his work. And so dealing with that subject, he says, we are not metaphorically, but in a very truth, a divine work of art. Stop now. This is not just a metaphor, he says. This is reality. You are a divine work of art. Something that God is making. That didn't stop when you came into this world. That didn't stop at conception. That hasn't stopped today, and it's still at work in you and me right now. God is still making and still at work. You are a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which He will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Here again, we come up against what I have called that intolerable compliment. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take very much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it's not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother a child, he will take endless trouble and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it were sentient. One can imagine a sentient picture, you know, sentient meaning it understands who it is, it's got a place, it knows it can talk back. One could understand or imagine a sentient picture after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing it were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed us for less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then, we are not wishing for more love, but for less. You get it? The Father's workmanship. The Father's masterpiece. Or in the biblical image here, well, actually, he says, we are not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which He will not be satisfied until it is a certain character. Here again, we come up against what I have called the intolerable compliment. You know, what an incredible thing that would do to each one of us if each one of us realized, I'm not done yet. I am in process. God is still making me. And the things that happen in our lives, the things that come to us in our lives, the things we find ourselves in, whether God sent them there or whether He just knew they were there and He was going to use them. Like you would use if you were sent to an island with nothing to survive with and told to survive, told to do something, you'd be looking for the raw materials of the things that were there. And God is at work in our lives in that same way. Some of the stuff He sends into our lives. And some of it is just the raw materials in which we find ourselves there. And He's taking that material and He said, I can use this to take this person another step towards what I've created them to be. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is found in Jeremiah. Someone knew that, and a few years ago gave me a picture of this. The picture of the potter molding clay on the wheel. Jeremiah 18, verse 1, it says, the Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, Go down to the potter's house. I will speak with you there. So I did as He told me. And I found the potter working at his wheel. You ever seen that? Potter working on a wheel? It's a beautiful thing. The potter working on his wheel. But the jar he was making didn't turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay again and started over. Then the Lord gave me this message. Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. That's incredible. I mean, God's at work. He's making something. He's working in me. He's making me. I'm not done yet. And neither are you. He's making us. You know, just imagine what that would do to your life if you really believed that and lived each day in that framework. The Father's workmanship. The other passage of Scripture, which it's a fun passage of Scripture when you look at it, when you start realizing some of the Greek words that are behind it. But Ephesians chapter 2, it's just a little different image, but it's the same idea. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, but grace, God saved you by His grace when you believed. Or in the other translations, by grace you are saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, he says. So no one of us can boast about it. It's not what we do, it's what He done. But then there's this verse 10. For we are God's masterpiece. For we are God's work. The actual Greek word that's there, that's translated masterpiece here, we are God's workmanship, I think, is in the new is this word. Poema. That's the Greek word. We are God's poema. Poema. Everybody say that. What does that sound like? Poem. We are God's poem. You are His masterpiece. Writing a poem. He's writing a story. You're His workmanship. God's at work. Sometimes we rebel against it. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. Sometimes we even squawk and holler. I didn't want a father who loved me that much. I just wanted a nice grandfather who would let me do what I want to do. That intolerable compliment of loving us. How about this one in Luke chapter 12? I mean, I probably I've read this passage of Scripture to you in a variety of contexts, but I don't think I've ever read it in this context with this idea. But let's look at it. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 6. What is the price of 5 sparrows, Jesus said? 2 copper coins? Or in the other translation, are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing or something like that? And he says this, yet God doesn't forget a single one of them. Sparrows. Dime a dozen. They jump around in our backyard. They land there and they hop around on the ground and eat little tiny rocks and whatever else they can find, bugs and stuff. And I saw one Saturday morning, we were sitting in bed drinking coffee, and I looked down and at that sparrow and I thought, you know, God knows you. I thought inside, God knows that sparrow, as insignificant as that is, and God knows that sparrow. That's what Jesus said. What is the price of 5 sparrows? 2 copper coins? God doesn't forget a single one of them. And then he says, and the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. So there's that idea here, is that the intimacy of God with you, He knows how many hairs you have on your head, and you're of more value than sparrows. And so we usually think about it in terms of the context, God knows where I'm at, but think about it in the terms of God making a masterpiece. He is so intimately involved with you, knows every detail about your life. He's building something. A son and a daughter for eternity. The Father's workmanship. Father. Our Father. I don't know if you've ever read Psalms 139 in this context, but let's read it today and think about it. In this context, Psalms 139, God is our Father. We are His workmanship. He's building something. He's taking us somewhere. Oh Lord, He says, You have examined my heart. You know everything there is about me. I remember I was in a spiritual renewal weekend one time, and they brought out that passage of Scripture from Hebrews where it says that there is nothing hidden from His sight. And I remember everybody in the room is just shrinking down. There's nothing hidden from His sight. You know, and people are like looking, they're going, oh my God. And then the priest who was leading it stood up and said, yay! That means that He knows me intimately, and I've got nothing to hide, and He still loves me. And it said, oh Lord, You have examined my heart. You know everything about me. He knows all the DNA, all the stuff that went into making you up. Whether you were going to be musical, or whether you were going to be mathematical, or whether you were going to be a teacher, or whether you were going to be a woodworker, or whatever it is you do. Whatever can you connect with. He knew that. And He puts these pieces together. And He brought people into your life to mold and shape. And sometimes we go willingly, and sometimes we go kicking and screaming. You know when I sit down or when I stand up. It's kind of one of those metaphors in the Old Testament. You hear them all the time. He says, you're going in and you're coming out. When you sit down, when you stand up, we're always on the move. There are times we stop and there are times we're moving. But God, He says, you know when I sit down and when I stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. Don't think that geographically that's what He's talking about. You can be sitting in church and you can be far away. Hello. Isn't that true? How often are we far away? How often are we far away from God? That God is really, we're so involved in our work, so involved in our stuff, so involved in a movie or whatever it is, that God is not even on our mind. We are far away. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel. You see me when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. He says these words, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too great for me to understand. How many of you know that's so true? When we really start grappling with that, this is too great for me. Now, how could that be? How could you know me like that? But in that context, these next words really make sense. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. Why would you want to? Because it's like, you're always messing with my life. Can't you just leave me alone? And God says, no. Because I have for you a Father's love. I'm your Father. I have a plan for you. I don't want just a child's sketch. I want a masterpiece. I don't want just a few words scribbled on a piece of paper. I want a poem that speaks for eternity. I can never escape from your spirit. He says, I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I can't hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to you. And then that incredible knowledge here that he puts out, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. God knew 62 years ago, or however long it's been, when I was in my mother's womb, that one day I'd be standing in front of you and reading this psalm. And telling other people that God was at work in creating you. There's no reason for low self-esteem. Low self-esteem is you just don't believe that God really did something incredible. And He did. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. He says, thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. And the other translation says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, and somewhere along the line, you need to learn to stand in front of a mirror and say that. Look at yourself and go, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But it doesn't stop there. This translation sort of doesn't catch the essence of what I have really gathered from this psalm. He says, you watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, and I was woven together in the dark of the womb. And the dark of the womb isn't in the original. They're trying to capture something that's there. But I like in most of our translation, it says, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And so for me, the idea here that comes across is not that God is still making us. This doesn't stop with the womb and what He created there. He is still making us, because I don't know any place in Scripture where the womb is called the depths of the earth. But I know a lot of places that you run across in the Psalms where David says, I am in the depths. I'm caught in the mire. You know, the depths is that low, dark place. I've been there. And many of you have been there too. But God was at work, even there. No matter how far you felt from God, no matter what happened around your life, if you open your eyes and your heart, you realize God is here with me, and He's doing something right now in me. He's making something. He's making something. Something for eternity. So even the depths give Him a place where He can work and form us. And He does it in secret, you know. He does it in a way that it's not blatantly. It's right in front of us. Sometimes we don't even know what He's doing. But a few years later, we look back and we go, oh, I get it. That's what you were doing. Can you trust His love that much? When you pray these words, Our Father, can you grasp that? It's not just some sentimental statement about, oh, He loves me. He's somebody I can talk to. He's somebody who does indeed love you. He's paid you an intolerable compliment to love you so much that He cares about what you become. And He's making you into an eternal son and an eternal daughter. And so, He's paid us the intolerable compliment, loving us. In that deepest and most tragic, inexorable sense. And there may come a time in your life where you're saying, where can I go from Your presence? How can I get away from You? Will You stop it? But He won't. Because He loves you too much. The opposite of God at work in your life is simply hell. That's what hell is. When God finally says, all right, have it Your way. I'll leave you alone. Our Father. He's not just my Father, but I look at a room full of people and I have the same confidence that the way He works in my life, He works in your life. Because He's your Father. He's our Father. Building a masterpiece. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Let us pray.